some point I have to take my song notes out of these books because they get filled. All right. Well, please take your Bibles tonight. Fitting with what we're talking about tonight, it's always good when the person speaking starts with, please take your Bibles. Let's just you'll realize how fitting that is as we go through. All right, please take your Bibles. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And our text tonight will be Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. All right, I'll begin reading in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you for meeting here with us. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word that we might be edified by it, that we might understand, Lord, your law, that we might understand the straight gate that we're to enter at. And Lord, that we might also receive this warning about false prophets, those who are there to deceive your people. Lord, we pray tonight that as we learn about it, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might understand. And Lord, through your Holy Spirit, help us to apply these things tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones took approximately 6 sermons to expound this particular passage. So please fasten your seatbelts. And I will try not to keep you late tonight. Obviously, in this particular text, as Christians, we are being called to exercise some judgment here, to exercise discernment. But this does not negate our Lord's command about censoriousness that we looked at back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, when we spoke of the idea that the Christian is not to be censorious, we're not to have a judgmental nature. This is not about that. This is not an opportunity to declare anyone that we disagree with a false prophet. We are called to soberly observe those from whom we receive teaching and to judge the authenticity of their calling by the fruit that they produce. That is what the text is about tonight. And so we should look at it in context, as we always do. And what did we study last week? Last week, coming into this text, we studied about the straight gate and the narrow way that our Lord has called us to enter into and proceed upon. This follows directly from that. False prophets can be the most significant hindrance in the entering the straight gate or proceeding on the narrow way. And in fact, we know that Jesus dealt with many such false prophets in his day. We see Matthew 23, verse 13. That's Matthew 23, 13. Says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. These men were there trying to hinder even their own people from following the word of God, from entering in at the straight gate, from entering the kingdom of heaven. And so there's much we need to know about these false prophets. So let's see what it is that we can learn about false prophets from this passage tonight. First, I would like us to see that false prophets project a false security. False prophets project a false security. Verse 15, be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, because of the statement about wolves, I think that it is quite apparent that the statement about sheep's clothing is about the manner in which this prophet may come to you. It doesn't have as much to do with, like, physical, what they're wearing. There are some commentaries that would kind of go that direction, because many of the prophets in the Bible times wore a very specific type of sheepskin garment, but I don't believe that that is what is being spoken of here. He were talking about the manner in which this person comes. Jameson Fawcett Brown Bible commentary put it this way: this person comes with a bland, gentle, plausible exterior, persuading you that the gate is not straight, nor the way narrow, and that to teach so is illiberal and bigoted. That word is loaded, right? We hear that word a lot these days, bigoted, in regard to all kinds of ideas. Ideas that we all, I assume, probably share and hold in common. Now, while that particular definition does indicate subtlety, it isn't to be concluded that they cannot possess a type of tremendous charisma. Okay, we want to see in Matthew 24, in verse 24, the Bible says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So they're very convincing. They're very subtle in the way that they come in their manner, but it doesn't mean that they're quiet. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not noticeable as who they are. It just means that they appear to us to be Christians. And surely the idea of sheep's clothing also certainly is a reference to false prophets pretending to be part of our Lord's actual flock. We see all of these things together, that this was indicative also of the false prophets of the Old Testament. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 3 through 10. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, 'The Lord says,' but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed come against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They build walls that crumble in." These imposters were pretending to speak the word of the Lord, but were false prophets who brought the people only temporary relief by proclaiming peace when there wasn't peace. All of us want to hear about peace. All of us want to hear somebody say, "Oh, things are going to be just fine." Right? A lot of us probably have retirement accounts and things like that. And when the news tells us, "Oh yeah, the market will bounce back, everything will be good," we like to hear that, right? But it's a really temporary peace when you days later, months later, years later, watch that market not do the thing that they said it was going to do. And false prophets can only bring a temporary and a false peace because they offer a false security. You know, it's funny, my wife and I have traveled to Mexico several times, and when we go there, we don't know the area, we don't know the country, we don't know, we don't really speak Spanish, and so when we go there, we try to have everything kind of planned out in advance. So we have, obviously the flights lined up, where you're going to stay and things like that, but also things like transportation to and from the airport, we try to know how we're going to get there. And it's interesting, because when you get into Mexico, into many of these airports, especially the ones that are heavily trafficked by tourists, let's say, that we are looking for something very specific regarding the company that it is that's supposed to be giving us a ride to our place. And what you find when you get there is that this reputable or legitimate company, their emblems, their logos, their color schemes and everything else are mimicked by all the other little companies who are not them, right? Trying to kind of steal that business and take these people away and to do these different things. And it can, and not knowing the language and not being able to communicate very well, it can be very difficult to be able to discern which one is the one that I've already arranged for, right? And they're all very insistent that they're the one you want. Anybody who's been there knows what I'm talking about. All right. So this is the same thing that we see with false prophets that come into the church. The same thing. All right. They come in. They look like the real thing. They're hard. It's hard to distinguish the difference. So since these false prophets are so subtle, how is it that we are supposed to recognize them for what they are? We see this in verses 16 through 20. Where our Lord says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He says it twice. You'll know them by their fruits. And then he gives this example, this metaphor that relies really on the principle of the created order, right? We all remember Genesis and the creation of plants and vegetation and the trees, and that the trees would yield fruit that contained the seed of the tree, right? And that the tree produces after its kind. And trees can only produce after their kind. The same with everything that the Lord made can only produce after its kind. The same thing we see here of the bad tree, the good tree. Bad tree can only produce bad. Good tree can only produce good. We don't go to thorns and expect to find grapes. We don't go to thistles and expect to find figs. We already understand these things deeply. So we will know them by their fruits. Now, I understand this seems to beg the question, well, what are the fruits then? What are the fruits that we're to be looking for? Now, there is a division, I would say, in what many people look for in this particular aspect. You have some commentators who would go one way. I would say John Gill, Calvin to some extent, would go the way that fruits are here are speaking of only of the doctrines preached by this false prophet. Just the doctrine, mostly. John Gill and others would go... Alexander McLaren and other commentators would go the way of saying that it's really less about what they're teaching, because their teaching sounds right, that's why it's subtle, that's why they're in sheep's clothing, but it's really about their conduct. Now, I think that both of the arguments that I've seen from this wide variety, actually, of commentators, I believe they both make good arguments, and the only disagreement really that I might have with either is their exclusion of the other viewpoint. I would end up agreeing with Martin Lloyd-Jones and many others that the fruit here refers to both the content of their teaching as well as their conduct. It refers to both. There are aspects of both that we should be watching for. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He says, the teaching and the life can never be separated, and where there is wrong teaching in any shape or form, it always leads to a wrong type of life in some respect. So, since we are going to be looking at both what they're teaching and what it is that they're doing in their conduct, this brings us to point number two. False prophets preach a false gospel. False prophets preach a false gospel. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Many false prophets are going to come. False teachers will arise. They will have a false gospel that does not lead people to the straight gate. And because they are not trying to lead men to the straight gate, their preaching is likely to appeal to a broader range of people than good biblical preaching. Now, the things that they say, the things that they say, the things that they preach may be abundantly true. They could say a just great many true things. We see this actually a lot in the prosperity preachers. They get up, they like to talk about things like the love of God. Our God is love. There is no denying that. The scriptures say it. The blessings of God and the things that come down from God, the things that God has for men, all of these things are true. And most, I believe, of what we're likely to hear from a false prophet are going to be true things. In fact, the passage that we just read in 2 Peter says that they secretly bring in destructive heresies. These are not going to be obvious things that are taught from the pulpit. I mean, any one of us sat down, you know, in a Latter-day Saints pew for any amount of time and heard somebody preach, you know, something about Jesus being the brother of Satan or something like that, we're going to recognize big heresies very quickly. Those are not going to be things that catch us by surprise or that snuck into the church, right? Those aren't going to be things that we didn't pick up on. These are secretly brought in. So the question that you really should ask yourselves when you're evaluating the preaching is, do they preach those things which are offensive to the natural man? Do they preach the hard things? Do they preach the things that lead to the straight gate, the narrow way? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And why is it that our Lord does it this way? Verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that God may have all of the glory. Now, the false prophet has not denied self, right? He hasn't put self, he's not in a state of self-denial and putting Christ on the throne in his heart. That's not where he is. He's still ruled by his own nature. He hasn't received a new heart. And these particular truths are extraordinarily abrasive to that nature. The old man does not like these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The false prophet is a man who has no straight gate or narrow way in his gospel." So what kind of things are they likely to skip? Well, things related to the holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath of God. This includes things like the sinfulness of man, the justice of man's eternal destruction, the substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement for man's sins, that the atonement that gives God and Christ all of the glory for our salvation. See, this leaves men without a motive to believe and nothing efficacious to believe in, even if they wanted to. When you preach a gospel that lacks those things, well, if I'm not sinful, why do I need to be saved? Right? And then, even if I do discover that I am sinful, you haven't really given me anything to believe in. God has sent his son so that I can have a great life? Awesome. I want to have a great life too. I agree with God. Right? And so they have nothing to repent of, nothing to turn to, nothing to do there. Those men who do not preach the whole gospel are guilty regarding the destruction of those that they led astray. We need to remember this. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." We have a responsibility to preach the whole gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that leads to the straight gate. And we contrast this with what the Apostle Paul said, right, near the end of his life, talking about the end of his ministry. He says in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul gave him everything. He didn't hold anything back. Because it wasn't a popularity contest, he wasn't a ravenous wolf trying to manipulate a congregation into giving him money by telling them things that they wanted to hear. He told them the truth because he cared about their souls. We will know them by their fruit. So we've looked at what this means, what the fruit means as it relates to the teaching of the Word of God. Now let's look at what it means as it relates to conduct. This brings us to point number three. False prophets produce a false righteousness. False prophets produce a false righteousness. Matthew Henry, in reference to false prophets, said this: some part of their temper and conduct is contrary to the mind of Christ. Those opinions come not from God that lead to sin. We know that Romans 8 and verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural man cannot do righteousness or do those things which please God. We know that good works that are not done in the power of the Holy Spirit are not true righteousness. In Isaiah 64, the first part of verse 6 says, but we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All the good things that we do are all just really nothing. They're like filthy rags. I believe in this particular context, the Hebrew word actually contains the meaning of like menstrual rags. Just filthy rags that nobody wants to have anything to do with. That's what our good things are like. And anytime you start to hear prosperity preachers preach, not even just prosperity preachers, we hear this a lot even from some who we might find to be closer to where we are in the spectrum. And that would be that idea, you know, that well, we can still do good things. I mean, even the lost can do good things. And well, good things by whose definition? Righteousness under whose law? Can they do things that look good to us? Yeah, we're all evil. Hopefully they can do things that look good to us. But do they do things that look good to God in God's judgment? Because God has the ultimate judgment. When we are evaluating the actions of individuals, we need to have an eye toward discerning their source. See, the scriptures give us the standard regarding the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what it is that what we should see. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 is where we see this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When you have someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who's acting because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the motivation for those actions comes back to these things. These things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And typically, not just the motivation, but they also lead to the fruits of the Spirit. They draw out more. They manifest more and more. That's how it works. When you spend time with someone, most of us know this. You have a friend. You have what you know. Somebody maybe you don't know. You get to know them a little better. You spend more time with them. You watch how they do things. And as you spend more time with them, often their motivations become easier and easier to discern. You kind of start to see what drives them a little bit. What is it that actually gets this person up in the morning? It's a good thing to know. It's a really good thing to know about people who you're taking advice from or taking teaching from or preaching from. Any type of spiritual food that you're eating. We should know where it comes from. I think we're all probably aware of another really great standard in the Bible as far as where our actions should be coming from, and that would be Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We studied that over a very long period of time, the Beatitudes, all right? The first three Beatitudes we see, they're those that are, those that mourn, those that are the poor in spirit, those that are meek. This encompasses humility, humbleness. That's something we don't see a lot of in the prosperity preachers for sure. Oftentimes, many of our, call them mega church pastors, different things like that. This is not a trait that appears abundant in many of these folks. Hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Is this what's driving the person that you're listening to? Does this person exhibit these characteristics, these traits? The actions of a true prophet are manifested by the character of the new creature who's been brought to life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And the actions of a false prophet can only come from his own self-centered understanding of the world, and this will inevitably be exposed in time. They can't hide it forever. It will come out. You will start to see the cracks. You will start to see what it is that's driving this person. Ooh. No humility. This person's proud. This person doesn't hunger or thirst for righteousness. I don't understand where it's coming from. The Lord helps us with these things. But the Lord never said that these types of evaluations would be simple. But he has given us his Holy Spirit to help us in those times when we find ourselves in a position to do just that type of evaluation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." What abides in us? The Holy Spirit. The anointing that we receive from God, the Holy Spirit, abides in us. "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." We have the Holy Spirit in us, and John is saying here, he's letting us know that we have the Holy Spirit in us, and this is specifically regarding those who come into the church to try to deceive you. He says, the Holy Spirit helps the church. It guides the church into all truth. It helps the church to understand what is truth and what is not. It helps the church to understand who is a false prophet, who is not, based on that same guidance, based on that same understanding given. We have to be tapped into that. We have to be praying. We have to be in the Word of God because we know that that's what the Spirit uses, right? It brings alive the Word of God so that we can have understanding. These things don't just happen. This is not burning in the bosom, as what maybe some of our LDS friends might call it, or just listen to the Holy Spirit in that sense, some mystical thing. It's practical. It's being in the Word of God and knowing what the Word of God is. It's praying to the Holy Spirit when you have questions about someone's authority or calling. We must depend on the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we're evaluating whether or not someone is a false prophet. Now we've gone over a couple of different things that this passage has told us we need to look for when we're evaluating what a false prophet is. But our Lord continues. He goes on beyond that. And next we see, point number 4, that the false prophets possess a false perception. False prophets possess a false perception. And specifically, a false perception of their relationship with Christ. So, a lot of times we might think of a false prophet as somebody who comes in and knows what they're doing and is tricking us on purpose. I don't think that that's necessarily the case always. I think false prophets often believe they're doing the right thing, but they are unregenerate and are still preaching a lie. They have deceived themselves just like all the rest of the lost have. We see this beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" While this teaching is clearly related to false prophets, it'd be wrong to separate this particular section from the teaching about false prophets. Let me explain why. It says that they are prophesying in his name, that they are casting out demons in his name, that they are doing many wonders in his name. This is clearly speaking and clearly a continuation of his teaching about false prophets. But he does kind of take a little bit of a turn here, and he brings about something that can actually be applied to more than just false prophets. And that is those who might pretend to be Christians, those that are the unconverted, what we might call unconverted church people. So I want to say unconverted Christians. There's no such thing. So it's unconverted church people. The people that are in church, they look like Christians, they act like Christians most of the time, from what we see, but they are not Christians. They haven't entered in at the straight gate. They're not following the narrow way. This teaching applies to them as well. These people are relying on the good things that they have done to earn them entrance into the kingdom. Some of these things are tremendous indeed, but do they merit eternal life? Obviously, the answer is no. So what are the things that the unconverted church person might rely on? And our text gives us four things. First, we see a profession of servanthood. Lord, Lord. They address him, Lord, Lord. Now, this, of course, is a false profession and is definitional of their misperception of their relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, they can say the words, but their hard hearts of stone do not have the capacity to express these words with sincerity. Now, the other three actions that these individuals rely on are a little bit different than the first. And that's because there is a sense in which these actions can actually be true. Now, they still remain insufficient for their justification, but they're not blatantly or necessarily false like the claim to servanthood or the direct claim to a relationship with Christ. So the second one that we look at is prophesying, that is, speaking the truth. See, it is possible for the false prophets to preach the truth. We talked about this earlier. They can preach a whole bunch of stuff that's true. Now, doesn't mean they're going to preach the whole truth. Doesn't mean that they're going to preach the unadulterated gospel of Christ, because they're not going to do that. They're not leading men to the straight gate. But they can preach the truth. Numbers chapter 20 through... Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24 gives us the story that most of us are aware of, the story of Balaam, the prophet hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, right? And Balaam gives the king of the Moabites, he gives him four prophecies concerning Israel. Now, all of those prophecies were the word of God, even though the context makes it clear that Balaam would have preferred to comply with Balak's request and curse Israel. He did many things, actually, to try to change God's mind about what it was that he had to say about Israel. Tried to have Balak make sacrifices, tried to try different spots, just in case that had an effect, right? None of those things worked, obviously, and the Lord God said what the Lord God desired to say, amen? But Balaam spoke the truth. Now, he didn't have a choice, right? He had to speak what God told him to speak. But he spoke the truth. We see the same thing, a similar type of event in the New Testament, John chapter 11, verses 50 through 52. And in here, it's Jesus' trial. We have Caiaphas, the high priest, here speaking. Basically, the argument has been made that Jesus Christ has come in and he's riled up the Jews, and it's going to bring on the attention of the Romans, and the Romans are going to get upset and come in and create all kinds of havoc like they have before, and so we probably need to do something. And Caiaphas comes in and says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This is the interpretation of the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as to what it was that the meaning or the interpretation of what Caiaphas was saying. Now, Caiaphas, he said the truth because he was the high priest and he was in that office, and so God gave him the truth in this way. But Caiaphas, in his speech, in his speaking, in his intention, did not intend that message, the message that John here delineates. He just intended to say, well, we'll kill Jesus so the Romans don't kill us. It's very clear from the context. But he still spoke the truth. Now, this one's a little bit different because he desired to say that. Just the meaning of what he said was dramatically different from the reality of the situation, which we find is always the case with false prophets. So speaking truth does not prove your relationship with Christ. The third thing that we see is casting out demons. They will use this thing, "We cast out demons in your name." But we've seen other people who could also cast out demons. In Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, this is where the Lord sends out the 70 disciples that he had called, and he gives them power over demons. It says, "Then the 70, when they returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" Now, Judas was a disciple, and there's no reason for us to believe biblically that Judas didn't have the same abilities as the rest of these disciples did to cast out demons and in Christ's name and things like that. But we all know also that Judas was the son of perdition, the betrayer of the Lord, and we know that he was not converted. He was a false prophet. And what does the Lord say about their excitement regarding their ability over these demons, by the way? Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." We talked about this in Sunday school just last week. Joy, the joy that we should have, and that joy being based on the fact that our names are written in heaven. See, being able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, or being able to speak the truth, or different things like that, these are not equivalent to our names being written in heaven. If they were proof, if they were just equal things, we should rejoice in those things. I think each one of us here should rejoice in our sanctification through Christ as we go along our Christian life. These are all things that prove and give us evidence of the hope and joy that we had to look forward to. But these things are not those things. These things can be true, they can be done, but they do not prove your relationship to Christ. The fourth thing, doing many wonders. Doing many wonders we did in your name. Here we look again at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. We go right back to that. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They will show great signs and wonders." And what's Christ's answer to them? That he never knew them. He never knew them. Now, we're not going to take that like some of our synergistic brothers and sisters to mean that he doesn't know about them at all. Some of them might say, now they believe that he knows about them. But we know that when God says he never knew them, that this means he never had a relationship with them. He knew about them. He knew everything about them. He knew them better than they know themselves. But they never were united with Christ. They never had a relationship with God or his son. The Benson commentary had this to say, "So that even the working of the greatest miracles and the uttering of the most undoubted prophecies is not a sufficient proof that a man possesses saving faith, nor will anything of that kind avail to prove that we are now accepted of God or are in the way to meet with acceptance of him at that day of final accounts, without the faith productive of true and universal holiness." When it comes to the inheritance of eternal life, it is not about what we do, but it's about what we are. Undoubtedly, what we do flows from what we are. That's how nature works. But what we do can be counterfeited by the false prophets of the world. But what we are can only be created by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I just have a couple of things in application, and I'll get you. You guys have been so patient. I really appreciate it. Just a couple of things in application. First, we are called to be aware and on the lookout for false prophets. We're called to watch. Three ways that we kind of do that. The first, through a familiarity with Scripture so that we can recognize false teaching. Through familiarity with the biblical standards of Christian conduct, which include motivation and the disposition of our hearts, so that we can recognize false righteousness. and through familiarity with and through prayer and reliance on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we are called to recognize the true foundation of our relationship with Christ. That's the exchange of our heart of stone for a heart of flesh and the manifestation of the characteristics of the Beatitudes in our lives. By recognizing the futility of external works, no matter how grand they may be, we need to ignore those if they are absent a renewed spirit. We need to have a renewed spirit. That is the principal thing. I want to end by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, because I found it fitting with that last point. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we have it in a way and in a configuration today that so many saints of the past did not have. And Lord, so many of us take it for granted and we know we aren't in it the way that we should be. And pray that you would help us, Lord, to study it, to understand it. Lord, to use it as the mirror that it's supposed to be, to lighten our lives, to show us, Lord, our weaknesses, and help us, Lord, to reach out to your Holy Spirit to pray for help. Lord, help in our sanctification. Help in our walk with you. Help in navigating, Lord, the narrow way. Lord, we thank you so much for the help, for the comforter that you've given to us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to avail ourselves of his help far more often than we do. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.